Sunday school teachers. As you know, of course, we've been keeping all the classes in here. We got a couple of more weeks with that. There's been a number of reasons that I've wanted to do that. One was to give teachers a little bit of time off that they might stop and reflect and look into the future as to what God might have for them or what direction to go. November 12th will be your first Sunday with your classes back in your classroom. So we've got this morning and next week I'll be teaching, and the following week we'll be having a conference with Brother Stauffer, and they need to hear that. A lot of times people say, well, kids don't understand these things. No, the problem is adults don't understand that kids do understand. One of the things I've learned is, let's take this one. A lot of folks, when there's a death in the family, leave the children home. They grieve as much as adults. They might rebound a little faster, but they need to grieve too, and they need to be with adults in these things. Anyways, a number of things in that one, just why I've been doing this. One of those is that we might recognize that teaching Sunday school is more than telling a Bible story. You know, we can tell all the Bible stories in the world, but if we don't get across to those young people that there's something important in there, we don't get across the fact that, hey, you have a faith that you've got to defend, and here's why we believe what we believe. Most Bible stories are really illustrations to help us to understand great truth. And so, just a great, wonderful blessing. A couple of things in regard to that. I've not mentioned it, but one other time. I would like for you to turn into me somewhere in the next couple of weeks before that first class, the direction you're planning on going in your Sunday school class. What is it that you are going to want to get taught during that the next 2 or 3 months? It can be a lesson plan. It can be the major objective. I think it needs to be a whole lot more than one or two sentences. Put some thinking through of that. So Sunday school teachers, you've had some time off. What's God wants you to do? Be thinking in that direction. Alrighty. Another thing I want us to understand is this. There are other people here. We're kind of down this morning, but we have people with children. Isn't that right? If you have a child in Sunday school, do you want a teacher that's not committed so that they can teach your child not to be committed? I'm not getting any reaction. No. We want a teacher that's committed. Eh? And it doesn't matter if it's from this pulpit or down to the nursery. People need to see that what we are teaching is very real to us. It bothers me a great deal. If my kids were still in Sunday school and I saw what I see, I think I might be a little upset. Now, let me rephrase that. I'd be very upset that my children have greater attendance in church than somebody else, especially their teacher. And we need to understand these things. Very important for us to be committed to not just Sunday school, not just morning service, but evening service, Wednesday night service, and Thursday if we have one. Okay? We need to understand, very important for teachers to get that into our system, because we have young people that are watching, and they're watching very closely. Let me share a few things with you. It's a part of the lesson this morning. It goes right along with this. I find it tremendously interesting that people have gone out and they've taken surveys, and It seems like every week I get a survey in the mail. We go to the hospital for 100 days, and every time you're in there, they want to know what you thought of it. And they want you to fill out this long survey, and it only take you 5 minutes. It takes you 5 minutes to open the package. But they want you to go through all that, and they do that kind of thing to try to understand where things are at and what's taking place. And so there's been surveys done, and one of the things that they have found is this. 70% of young people, 70%. Let me have 10 kids real quick. 10 kids, come on up here, please. I don't want any more, I don't want any less. 10. Go on, right on up here. How many we got? How many we got? Here comes one more. Okay, you stay, you stay, and you stay. The rest of you, go sit down. At the entrance into college, that's all that's left. That's what the survey's saying. Thanks, guys. That's what's left. 7 out of 10, 70% are leaving the church by the time they enter college. We're not talking about all churches. We're talking about basically conservative evangelical churches. Those who believe very much like we do. Now listen to this. One of the biggest reasons that is given by those 70% for leaving is hypocrisy of those in leadership. Did you catch that? Hypocrisy of those in leadership. Those who are looked up to, those who are taking them in a certain direction. These are the ones who attend our churches. They teach our Sunday school classes. They work on special projects. But anything and everything can stop them in their endeavors for Christ. We talk big and act little. When you understand something, 7 out of every 10 kids are leaving our churches. We are not immune to that. I would like to think we're an exception, but we're not immune to that. And the reason given primarily amongst those students is hypocrisy of the adults who are in leadership. What does a young person think when he goes to church Sunday night and his teacher's missing? What do they deduct from that? What's their reasoning? Well, it must not really be that important. You see, you teach more than those few minutes in a class. And though I'm using Sunday school as an example, this is really church-wide in many areas. Because when we miss, we're telling those around about us it's not important. You're telling your neighbors, by the way, they know that it's not really that important to you. You're telling your family, those that are lost, it's not really that important. But it is, amen? Very, very important. Eh? There are two things very wrong in our churches. One is our young people have been taught Bible stories but don't know how to defend their faith. A lot of that is because those who are in those positions don't know how to defend their faith. They know that David slew Goliath but have no understanding of, I'll give you a big word, hermatology or soteriology. You say what? The doctrine of sin and the doctrine of salvation. Very simply, could you sit down and write out and give Bible references as to why you know you need Christ as your Savior? Could you do that? By the way, it's because we have sin in our life. Could you sit down and write out how to get saved? In other words, like a track on the wall out there. Do we know that stuff within us? Is it clear to us? And we find that many young people have no understanding of these things. We had at one time, I heard him out in our lobby. All he was interested in was his child to come to Sunday school and have fun. When that child came up out of the, I think it was in the basement class, and I happened to be in the lobby when that took place, he met his child and said, "Did you have fun today?" I have nothing against fun. That's not what it's about. We have far deeper things than just to make sure our kids are having fun. And so as a result of all that, really we have thousands of our young people and older people who have asked Jesus into their heart, listen to those words, but have no idea why. It's like in some foreign country where they have this God and this God and this God, and somebody says, "Well, you need this God too." And they say, "Okay, I'll accept him too." And I'm referring to Jesus. And that's the way it is with a lot of Christianity in our day and age. What we find is that there was not a strong consciousness of sin, no real reason for salvation, leaving us with a lot of empty confessions and false security. If all those who said they accepted Christ into their heart really did not get saved, what reason do they have to stay? They're going to leave. There's no reality of the living Christ that binds us together. Even if they get saved and they have some reality, if they don't experience that with some other of God's people, it becomes a dead reality in their life. Even preaching becomes a bore to them. And if the guy's not excited enough and tell enough jokes, they don't hear anything. It's a strange time that we live in. Our plan for the next 2 weeks is to study and hopefully have a good understanding, first of all, of sin and then of salvation, that we might be able to defend our faith. In other words, defend what we believe in to those who are naysayers. I'll take that big word again, harmatology, the doctrine of sin. Brethren, that might seem like a very small thing to you, but if we do not get this straight, we'll not see true converts, and we may even be deceived ourselves. Sometimes I've walked up to somebody and say, "Are you saved?" My question is, saved from what? What are you saved from? There has to be something in our life that causes us to need that thing called salvation. And so we come to this doctrine of sin and how important it is that we get some idea across into our hearts. That big word, harmatology, comes from a Greek word, harmartia. I'm sure that really thrills your soul to know that, and I don't expect you to remember it. But what that term means is very simply this: to miss the mark. It was actually an archery term. An archery term whereby one would pull back the string on the bow, take aim at the object before him, and release that string. But the arrow misses the mark. No matter how hard one tries, he misses the mark. By the way, how many have ever done archery? In today's age, we have the compound bows that have sights on them. I've told people, I don't know how you can miss with them, but you can. And how many have ever shot just a long bow? I learned how to shoot those many years ago. They are tough to hit the mark with. And so that term harmatia would probably be used an awful lot by us if we were Greeks. It's missing the mark, no matter how hard we try. And when you understand something, that's what sin is. It's missing the high mark of perfection, the high mark of holiness, no matter how hard we try. It's interesting, Luke chapter 7 says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." A great story there, but using the word sin there, which in this case is using the Greek word harmatia, her sins, which were many. And no matter how hard she tried, they were still many. We find from the Word of God as we look through it, at least, you might find some more, six other words that are used for sin, and each one gives us insight of the subject. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 7, it says in that verse, "Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you." The word fault is used. A word that's used here for sin. How many have ever played ball and say, "That's my fault"? Something went wrong in a play, and you pointed the rest, not at the rest of your team there, but, "Hey, it was me, it's my fault." By the way, there's a lot of players that they never do that. They just point at the rest of their team and say, "It's your fault." They never inspire their team. It's interesting. But there's utterly a fault among you. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7, it talks about the forgiveness of sins. In this particular case, it's talking about sins that are not intentional. Didn't mean to do it. How many have ever spilled milk? You didn't mean to. I've had so many things I didn't mean to in the last few months. And you start to move your hand and you don't pick it up as much as you used to. And you know, I found out milk spills easier than I thought it did. And so we do things we don't intend to, but they're not intentional. But we find here that God talks about forgiving those kinds of sins. It is sin. And though we didn't intend to, we still did so. Another kind of sin is we're ignorant of it, and God tells us there's no excuse for ignorance. In the book of Hebrews 9:7, talks about the priest going into the Holy of Holies, and he's talking about taking the blood for the errors of the people. And that particular word is referring to those things that are out of ignorance. We find back in the book of Leviticus a chapter that's dealing with sins of ignorance. We just didn't know. And yet we did that. Let me ask you this question. How many drove down Avenue Inn to get to church this morning? How many know what the speed limit is? How many followed it? If you lived on this street, you'd be upset with the rest of you folks. We have people run down this street at 40 and 50 and 60 miles an hour. We've actually had police set in our driveway with the radar on. If there was more traffic, they'd probably do it more often. And because our driveway would have been 27th Street, they got a two-block thing. And so they run wild down this street. Last winter, I was pushing snow out of the driveway on this side. I looked down in the middle of 25th Street. Between 25th and 26th, a pickup is coming my way. I have plenty of time to take the snow across the road and back away from it, because we normally pile it over there. And I looked up and I saw this truck, and it was not more than a quarter of a block from me. And I haven't even put it in reverse yet. He must have been doing somewhere between 40 and 50 miles an hour. The street had 5 to 6 inches of snow on it. In order to miss me, he went up into the churchyard, and all that snow on his brakes slowed him down and stopped him. He was upset with me, but I wasn't too happy with him. Did he know what the speed limit was? I don't know. But God says there's no excuse for ignorance. And though it might be out of ignorance, it's still sin. It still is. Did you know refusal to hear and to heed God's words is sin? 2 Corinthians 10:6 says, having in readiness as revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And it's a reference to the fact that we need to listen to and obey the word of God. There's another word that's used, and we might use the word transgressor, but it means one who crosses the line. It talks about every transgression and disobedience receive a just recompense or reward. In other words, there is judgment for that which is transgression. Hugh was telling us that somewhere last week, I don't know, he looked out in front of his house and he said, what in the world is that? He walks out and somebody had thrown a dirty diaper in his yard. Now, if you know Q, you know that he was really happy at that moment. If you know him, you'd say, wow, Q, you got the opportunity to serve and to take care of somebody's trash. I don't think that was the reaction. What did you feel? Violated? Transgressed? Somebody had crossed the line. And God has his lines. They're found, by the way, in the Word of God. There's another kind of sin we call lawlessness or willingness to break God's written rules. God's written down his rules. When we break them, it is sin. Now let's take a few moments. Use the illustration here. How many know what horizontal is? Huh? If you're laying horizontal, you got your head perhaps on a pillow, your feet are up, and you're going, especially after a long day. You're horizontal. If you're vertical, what are you, Chris? You're standing up. So we have horizontal sins and we have vertical sins. Let's think about it for a moment. A horizontal sin is that which, who lives on the same horizon as you and I?
People,
very good. I don't know who said it, but yeah. The rest of the world. Okay, we're horizontal. So there are sins that are against each other. It's against our fellow man. We find that lying is a horizontal sin. Stealing, so we take something from somebody. Murder, it's a horizontal sin. Adultery is a horizontal sin. Covetousness, disrespect of, I'm using the wrong word, disrespect of parents is a horizontal sin. But we also find that there is vertical sins. Who do you reckon those are against? Horizontal, our fellow man. Vertical sin, our God. Do you understand that all sin ultimately is against God? That which is horizontal is also vertical. In Psalm 51:4 it says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and this evil in thy sight. And the psalmist here, David, after he sinned with Bathsheba, is having Uriah killed, his lying to cover up. And though he was approached by the prophet, he didn't want to admit, but he finally did. And he realized and recognized it wasn't really against them as much as it was against God. This is very difficult for people to understand. It really is. You ask the average person in church, out of church, are you a sinner? They say, well, yeah, I've sinned. But they do not recognize how horrible, how deplorable that sin is. What did Adam do wrong? Cassandra, what did Adam do wrong? He ate the fruit. Did your mom ever give you fruit? Really? You eat it? Sometimes? What if she had that fruit out and it was available to you and you ate it and she killed you? Would you be happy about it? We look at that tremendous illustrative story, we don't recognize something. A lot of folks, they look at Adam and they say, well, God was really hard upon him because all he did was ate, they will say, an apple. I don't know what the fruit was, but it was forbidden. I got a sneaking idea that because everything involved with all that was cursed highly, that particular fruit became a cocklebur. That's my theory. You can have it, you don't need to. But they don't understand why God was so hard on Adam until they begin to recognize his utter contempt for the word of God. God had warned him, but he did not take it seriously. For his lack of respect to an holy God, one who had laid down the particular rule, his gross thoughts of his own superiority in relationship to God. It's like, hey, I know better. Matter of fact, that was part of Satan's deal with him. And so when we look at Adam, that simple sin of eating of the forbidden fruit was a big deal. And though we might look at it as horizontal, it was vertical because it was against Almighty God. If God will judge us because we ate the wrong fruit, what about all the other things we've done? And so what we find is that we understand we have a problem called sin. That sin is not just against our fellow man, but it's against God. And until we get that straight in our being, we're not going to get saved. And by the way, this is why I believe that a lot of young people have to get saved over and over and over again, because they do not recognize why they need to get saved. Mom and dad say, ask Jesus into your heart. By the way, you'll not find that in the Word of God. Well, He ought to be in your heart by all means. But there must be the realization of sin if we're going to get saved. Our sin has separated us from God. Your iniquities, the Bible says, have been separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. That sin has brought a barrier between us and God. And if we do not recognize the awfulness of sin, we're not going to get saved. Those who work with young people need to be very cognizant of this, that they understand that sin that they have committed is very grievous to God. That lie they told, God hates because He is the truth. Because of His holiness in this matter of truth, we have sinned against Him. We've hurt the very being of God. And when we begin to realize that, now we have a reason to get saved. Matter of fact, it becomes such a load upon us that we finally recognize our only hope is to turn to God for His mercy. We recognize we need Him. What's the first thing that we need to learn? Well, there's many things. One of those, I believe, is we understand the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. Amen? We need to recognize where we're at. Whether we're young or old, whether we're rich or poor, it doesn't matter. We've sinned against an awesome God, a holy God. And if there's going to be true salvation, that needs to be understood. We're going to deal with in the next hour how we can help people recognize sin. It is a part, but it's not a part of the Sunday school lesson. But I hope that we can use that to understand some very important truths. Next Sunday, we're going to deal with the doctrine of salvation. I don't expect you to teach it the way I teach it, but we understand there are some things that need to be caught by folks. And there's some things, by the way, when we're sitting in the congregation, we need to start catching. We need to listen and allow God to do something in our heart. And it's not the magnificent style that's going to bring that about. It's our willingness to listen. You recognize that a part of salvation is hearing. And so we need that portion there. God's good, amen. But at the same time, God wants us to realize we are not good. We are exceedingly sinful. And only at that point do we cry out to a holy God and seek His mercy. That's why Jesus said He came not for the righteous, but for the sinner. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, what important things that we have here. Lord, help us understand and to apply this to our lives. No matter where our part is in this local church, that we might be very cognizant of this in dealing with others. Father, not that we just put a notch on our belt because we had somebody say a prayer, but that we really, truly get across the reason for the need to call out to him. Bless in the moments to follow, we pray in Jesus' name.